Okay, today we're just going to finish chapter 25, so however long that takes, so we might be a little shorter than normal, just so you know. Okay, so we started chapter 25 last week. Okay, so if you remember, we did 24 and beginning of 25. In 24, Moses came down and told the people everything God had said, and the people agree to obey the covenant. Okay, and then Moses offers sacrifice for them, sprinkles them with blood, and then he goes up the mountain with Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders. Okay, and they have a special covenant meal with God. And we talked about how some people call that the first communion, and that eating together indicates acceptance and fellowship, right? So they have fellowship with God. And then God calls Moses up the mountain again and says it's going to be a long time. So Moses brings Joshua with him and leaves Aaron and Hur in charge of everything down below, which we know how well that turns out. Okay? So then, starting in chapter 25, we get Moses' 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain where he receives instructions from the Lord on how to build the temple. Okay? So if you remember last week at the beginning, we talked about the temple was divided into three places, okay? The outer court, the holy place, and then the holy of holies, okay? And the closer in you got to the holy of holies, the closer you got to God's holiness, okay? So the outer court, all of Israel was allowed in. The holy place, only the priests were allowed in, and then the holy of holies, only the high priest one day a year was allowed in, okay? After much cleaning and cleansing and purifying and making sure he was right before God. So the closer you got into the holy of holies, the closer you got to God's holiness, okay? And we talked about how the tabernacle itself represents the world, the cosmos, the garden, right? And it's all pointing to the fact that eventually God is going to fill the whole earth with his glory. He is going to reign over everything, right? And man is going to be able to have a relationship with God like Adam and Eve had with God in the Garden of Eden. Okay, remember that it's always what we're headed back towards. That is the goal, that we get back to that saving relationship with God that Adam and Eve had. That intimate relationship with God. Okay? Also, it's God dwelling among his people like he has promised since the time of Isaac, that God would be with you. And now God is dwelling in a very special way with Israel. Okay? So it's starting a fulfillment of the promise. We know that he is there with them, and then that Israel gets so bad that his glory eventually leaves the tab or the temple, okay, after Solomon's temple is built. Okay, but then it is fulfilled in Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, and then ultimately we will be fulfilled in heaven when we get to dwell with God and see him as he is. Okay. We did verses 1 through 9 last week. And God was asking for contributions. We talked about porpoise skins, if you remember what those were. And Joyce asked Michelle what she knew. And basically, her aunt, and then Joyce, thank you for sending me the email, forwarded me the email of what Michelle's response was. And basically, we're not 100% sure what these things were, okay? And last week we determined, right, it's translated a whole bunch of different ways. But it would have been part of the plunder that they got from Egypt. Or Michelle said, as they traveled down the Red Sea into the Sinai Peninsula, there would have been sea animals in the Red Sea, obviously, whichever animal it was, a manatee, a porpoise, whatever, that they could have gotten the skins from as well. Okay, and the purpose of them was they were thick and protective covering. It was a rain guard. Okay, and we'll see that I think is discussed not until chapter 26. So we'll do that next week. Okay, the actual covering of porpoise skins. But God asks for, metals, fabrics, wood, right? And then oils and spices for incense, and then precious stones, okay? And Israel was to give. They all had the opportunity to give, but they were only to give if they had a willing heart. Okay, and we looked at how that idea carries through to the New Testament. God loves a cheerful giver, okay? And then we talked about that verse 8, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, okay? So the purpose of this house was not that God needed a house, okay? The temples that, the other religious temples of the time was because the gods needed something. They needed food and they needed to be fed, okay? God does not need to be fed. All the sacrifices, the bread of the presence, the grain offerings, all those kinds of things were not because God is hungry and needs to be fed. Okay, they were for the people's sake. But the point of the tabernacle is that God is going to dwell among them. His presence is going to be with them in a very special way. He will be in the middle and everyone is camped around him. Okay, because Israel is supposed to be a light to the nations on what it is, what it looks like to be a child of God, right? And God is at the center and everything Israel does points back to God and who he is. Okay, in verse 9, right, we learned that God shows Moses some sort of pattern and a pattern of all the furniture, okay? So what we get, just so you know, is not a full description, okay? I tried to look up pictures to show you, and I think I'll get some from Michelle, but as soon as I started looking at pictures of the Ark of the Covenant, I got irritated immediately because they were wrong. Like right from the get-go, they had the poles and the rings in the wrong place. And I'm like, scripture is so clear, you know, but there are a lot of things scripture is not clear about. And so then it's left up to the artist's imagination of what it really looked like. For example, the lampstand, it doesn't ever say how tall it's supposed to be. Okay. So we don't know how tall it really was. So Moses saw a pattern. So he knew what these things were to look like. And then he could guide the artists and the people who were building it to do it exactly like God had shown him. Okay, but we don't get those details. We get the details of what is important for us to know, right? We don't have to build a tabernacle, so we don't need to know exactly how high the lampstand was. We don't have to build a temple, okay? So we don't need all those details, so God did not include all those details in his word. So some pieces have more details than others, but Moses saw a picture or a pattern of what he was to construct. And so then he would have known exactly. And presumably he might have gotten more details from God. And then just God didn't inspire him to write those details down as well. Okay, so Moses would have known what he was doing and been able to instruct others. Okay, questions about anything from last week? That was a very quick overview.
Yes, if I could.
Yes. Okay, so we don't know that for sure. We presume that up to this point, only Moses has ever been invited into God's presence. So the Bible doesn't say, it just says Joshua, verse 13 of chapter 24. So Moses arose with Joshua's servant, and Moses went up the mountain to God. Okay, so then you assume, well, then Joshua's with him, but we don't ever hear about Joshua again. So we don't know for sure. But I would think that because Joshua is Moses's aide, he would have gone at least partway up the mountain. But then when God invites him into the cloud, verse 18, Moses entered the midst of the cloud. So when Moses actually enters into the presence of God, I would assume Joshua is not included. Okay. But I don't know. I would assume Joshua waited for Moses on the mountain those 40 days and 40 nights for him to come down, but I don't know. So is it possible that Joshua was invited in as well? Yes, scripture doesn't say. But up to this point, it just seems that Moses has that special relationship with God that nobody else does. And when they went up the mountain, you know, with Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders, they had to worship at a distance. That's in 24:1, Okay, they couldn't, but Moses could enter the presence of God, but they had to worship at a distance. So basically, I don't know. We're not sure what happened to Joshua. He may have come down. He may have waited. He may have been invited into the glory of God. I kind of doubt that, but it's possible and just wasn't recorded. Yes. Yes. Right. Yes, you're correct. But then the question is, did Joshua actually get to enter into the presence of God, or did he have to wait partway down the mountain? Yeah, right. So we don't know. But good observation. Thank you, Patricia. So it does. So Moses did go up the mountain with Joshua. What happened to Joshua on the mountain? I don't know if he could enter into the presence of God or he had to wait just outside the presence of God for Moses to be done. We're not sure. Good. Anything else?
I have a clarification.
Okay.
Did you say all of Israel could go into the outer court? And if you said that, does that mean just men?
I asked that question to Kyle. I think all, because the women had to be able to offer sacrifice as well and be cleansed and do all that. So I asked Kyle that question because then I thought about the temple where you have the court of the Gentiles, the court of women, then the court of men. And so then I wondered if that was an incorrect way to do it because in the tabernacle, everyone could come in. But that's I don't know. I don't know 100% answer to that question. And it could have been just the men as well. I'm not 100% sure. I haven't found it in my studies. But the women were required to do things as well. I mean, you had to at least be cleansed after your period, you know, and you had to do all those kinds of things. So that's a great question. I'm not sure. It very well could have been just the men. Right. Yes, they served at the door to the tabernacle. Yes, but were they allowed actually in the courtyard? That I'm not sure.
Okay, thank you.
Yep.
Misha, one thing that I would like to share that we've been learning at Michelle's Bible study, one thing that I didn't realize, but what has been so neat to learn about the tabernacle is that every piece of that tabernacle points to God. Mm-hmm. And
yes.
And he is so worthy that there are certain steps that we have to take in our life to be able to even be able to come to him.
Yes.
And that's the part that I have found that's so neat is every piece, he is letting us know every piece that's in that tabernacle points us to how we get our heart right with him and our attitude right before we can even fellowship with him.
Right.
And every bit of it, and that's what's really been exciting in my life to be able to learn about the tabernacle is that it all points to Christ and how we get our heart right, mm-hmm. and our attitude right to be able to fellowship with
right.
God. And so that's been neat to be able to see that.
Yes, very cool. Yeah, because Christ is the fulfillment of all this. He really is God with us. He is the high priest, you know. He is all of it. He is the final sacrifice that we need. Yes. And our cleansing. Yes. Very good. Thank you, Roxy. Anything else before we dive in? And again, my study will not even be close to as deep as Michelle's is about the tabernacle. So can someone read for me verse 10 to 22? This is about the Ark of the Covenant. Cubits, yeah.
Yeah, I have cubits in my door.
Okay.
Overlay it with pure gold, overlay it on both sides out. Also make a gold molding all around it. Pass four gold rings for it, place them on its 4 feet. Rings on one side and two rings on the other. Of course, overlay them with gold.
Okay, thank you. So if you remember, we also talked about last week that the Ark of the Covenant points back, not the Ark of the Covenant, I'm sorry, the Tabernacle points back to creation, okay? And we talked about how 7 times it says the Lord spoke to Moses in these passages, okay? And even the 7th time that it says the Lord spoke to Moses, he deals with the Sabbath, okay? So we're going to see how in these, in the 3 sections that this is divided up into, they deal with the first 3 days of creation. Okay, so this first section versus all of the rest of chapter 25 is going to deal with light and dark, which is day 1 of creation. Okay, remember, the tabernacle represents creation to a certain extent because our goal is to get back to the Garden of Eden where we can have that same relationship with God. Okay, so God starts his instructions with the most important piece in the tabernacle, which is the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, this is where God's glory will dwell in a visible way in Israel. Okay, and remember, God has been visibly with Israel since they left Egypt in the pillar of cloud or fire. Okay, so even through all their grumblings and complainings and lack of faith, God has been there visibly with them. Okay, the mercy seat is going to be where God mediates his glory, or God interacts with man. Okay, and everything, we're going to see that everything about the Ark of the Covenant is all gold, and even in the holy place, most of it is gold, and then when we move outside the holy place, it's going to be bronze, primarily bronze and silver, because you're getting further and further from God's holiness, from God's glory. Okay, so the gold is going to reflect light. Remember, day 1, God creates light. Beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light, morning and evening, first day. Okay, so light and dark. So the light, the gold reflects light, and it symbolizes God's glory. Okay, the main point of the tabernacle is that God is going to dwell there. So the ark is the most important item, because that is where God is going to at least, visibly dwell with Israel. Obviously, God does not need a house. Other passages basically say that it's his footstool. So it is not that God is contained to only the Ark of the Covenant, but God's glory and presence is revealed in a special way through the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, the Ark was also going to house the testimony, which is the Ten Commandments. And it would have the mercy seat on top, which is the meeting place between God and man. Okay, Marion's version translated everything into inches, but I believe probably most of your versions have cubits, right? Verse 10, they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. So a cubit was the distance between your middle finger and your elbow, okay? A man's middle finger and elbow. Okay, and it's approximately, on average, 18 inches, okay? So it would, the ark was 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high. So this is not a huge box, okay? You know, it's only a little over 2 feet wide and a little over 2 feet high and a little over, not quite 4 feet long, okay? So this is not a massive piece of furniture. It would not be that big, but it was impressive in appearance because, verse 11, you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. Okay? So it would have been gold inside and out. Everything you see of it would be gold. And it had some sort of decorative gold molding around it. So it's more than just a plain box. Okay, now what exactly that molding looked like, we don't know because we're not told. Verse 12, you shall cast 4 rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 on the other side. Okay, so there were the ark and the poles are made of acacia wood. Verse 13, you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and then you shall put the poles into the rings. Okay, so that the ark has feet on it. We're not told how far those feet are supposed to be up off the ground, you know, how big they are. But we knew, so we know that the rings are put on the feet and then the poles are put through the rings, which that's what super irritated me, because a lot of the pictures I found of the Ark of the Covenant, the poles are up near the top, okay, near the mercy seat. And God clearly says, no, the poles are on the feet of the Ark of the Covenant. So when you carry it, the entire ark is above the poles, okay? So the ark itself, the box itself, never touches the ground because it is on feet. And then on those feet are rings, which you put poles through to carry it with. Verse 15, the pole shall remain in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be removed from it. So the idea is you put these poles in, and you never take them out. That way, when you have to move the ark, tear down the tabernacle and move the ark, you can just bend down and pick it up, and there's going to be no accidents of inserting the poles into the rings and somebody accidentally touches the ark, etc., etc. Okay? So the poles were to be left in the rings so that the priests could just pick up the whole ark and move it. Okay? And we know from David, who failed to follow instructions and moved the ark on a cart, right? And then when the oxen stumbled and the ark was about to fall and somebody reaches out to touch it, then God zapped them dead because they were not following God's instructions. All right. So this is part of why the poles were to always remain in the rings and you were not to remove them. Okay. The ark itself was to be protected and never touched. Okay. The ark symbolized God's presence, his purity, his superiority, and his covenant blessing. Okay, so to disrespect or defile the symbol was to disrespect and defile God himself. Okay, God is not all contained in this ark, right? It's not like this is the summation of all that God is. But it did symbolize his presence with the people and so was to be treated as holy. Verse 16, you shall put into the ark of the testimony which I shall give you. Okay? So the ark represents the presence of God, but it's also a box. It's also a container, and things went in it. Here, we're only told about one thing. Okay? The testimony. These are the two stone tablets, which if you remember, chapter 24, verse 12, when God calls Moses up the mountain, he says, I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment, which I have written. And we talked about last week how Deuteronomy shows that that was only the Ten Commandments. It wasn't the full law. Okay? So those two tablets were to go into the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? The tablets were a means of preserving in writing the terms of the covenant. Remember how we talked about how the Ten Commandments were like the Constitution? Okay? So this is the basis of the covenant of Israel's relationship with God. The law, right, the written word of God, it points to God and the atonement that we need, right? Because we know we can't keep the Ten Commandments. Israel couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. They agree in chapter 24 to enter into this covenant. They can't even make it 40 days. I mean, really, they can't even make it one day. But by the time Moses gets down the mountain, they're already worshiping an idol, okay? So they've already gone off the deep end after 40 days. So the law of God points to our sin and points to our need for a savior, atonement, and redemption. Okay, later on, manna also gets put, that jar of manna, if you remember from earlier in Exodus, God required that they save a jar of manna. That gets put in the ark. And then Aaron's budding staff also gets put in the ark. But right here, we're only told about the Ten Commandments. Verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Okay, so this mercy seat, really, that's not, we commonly call it the mercy seat. It's not a great translation from the Hebrew. Okay, the Hebrew word refers to the concept of atonement or reconciliation with a root word that means to cover over. Okay, which is what atonement means, that our sins are covered over. Okay? So this shows the tension. We've talked about this. The law point, there is tension in this covenant. God wants to dwell with his people, but there is a big problem. That's why everyone, no one can go up the mountain unless God invites you. And then even when God invites the 70 elders and the priests, they have to worship at a distance because man cannot approach holy God. Okay, so God wants to dwell with man. He wants that Edenic relationship that he had with Adam and Eve, but because of Genesis 3, there's a big problem. Okay, and that has to be taken care of. It needs to be covered over. There has to be atonement for this relationship to work. Man's sin has to be dealt with. The mercy seat was only used on the Day of Atonement. Okay, the high priest came in and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat only on the Day of Atonement. So really, it's the atonement cover is what it is. Okay, because this mercy seat was basically just a lid for the box that was the ark. Okay. The law and forgiveness through atonement and mercy are associated with the ark in the presence of God. Remember, this is the presence of God. The ark represents the presence of God. And in the presence of God, we have a means for atonement. Now, this is only a symbol, right? It's just the Ark of the Covenant is just symbolic, right, of the presence of God. It does not entail all of the presence of God. But in this Ark of the Covenant, we see the means of atonement that God has already planned that out through Christ. Okay, and that is symbolized here by the mercy seat. Okay, so he has arranged a way for man to enjoy reconciliation with him as a key provision to the covenant. Okay, the covenant is put in the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant is closed up with this mercy seat, this atonement cover that shows that man's sin has to be atoned for. And then the whole sacrificial system then points to Christ, who is that final atonement. Okay, the mercy seat, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, it's the exact dimensions of the ark. Okay, it would fit on top. And it was made of pure gold, not wood overlaid with gold. Okay? It says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. So the lid was not made of wood and then covered over in gold. It was just made of gold. Verse 18, you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Okay. Does anyone remember the last time we have heard about cherubim in the Bible? We only have Genesis and Exodus. So when's the last time we've heard about these angelic creatures called cherubim?
When Eden,
mm-hmm.
When Adam and Eve were kicked out.
That's right. Yeah. Exactly. Good job. Genesis 3:24. Okay. Genesis 3:24 is when God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden and he places a cherub with a flaming sword to guard the entrance so they could not enter back into the garden. Okay? So it is just interesting. God uses cherubim to block access to the garden for Adam and Eve after they sin. And now it's between 2 cherubim. I mean, they're just statues, but still. Between 2 cherubim that God is restoring his relationship with man. Okay? So these angels are used as a barrier to God, and now they're still guarding God's presence, but now God is using them symbolically too to say, I am restoring my relationship with man. Now obviously God had spoken to Abraham, you know, Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs before, but Israel is being launched as a nation to the world, and they are going to accomplish God's agenda, however imperfectly. And God is restoring his relationship with man. And so we run into cherubim again. Okay. In the ancient Near East, cherubim are similar creatures to this. Okay. Would guard the entrances to temples or palaces to the gods. And, you know, they would guard the way to the gods or the guard the way to the kings. Okay. So these beings were common, or maybe not common, but at least known in the ancient Near East. Yes, Rita. The priests do.
Oh, okay.
Yep. And those all those instructions, I believe, are in Numbers. I think it's Numbers. But there were different groups of priests, and they had different jobs. And so one of the groups of priests, their job was to carry, move the stuff around. Yep. So, but it was all the priests. It was not, it was all the Levitical tribe. It was not your average, right, right. It was not your average Joe Schmo. Okay. Good question. All right. We aren't told how tall these cherub were. Okay, just verse 19 says, make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. Okay, so we don't know how tall they were. The commentator I read said probably not taller than a cubit, which is 18 inches. Right, remember this, that the ark is only 27 inches tall to begin with, right? So you're not going to have this massive cherubim on top. But we don't know how tall they were. Their wings overshadow the mercy seat, okay? Their face, it's like they're guarding God's presence, okay? And verse 22, there I will meet with you. Remember, God is speaking to Moses. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. Okay? So, while Moses is alive, the ark and the mercy seat is going to be God's way of communicating with Moses. Okay? After they leave Mount Sinai. And God is going to give him the rest of the law from the Ark of the Covenant, because that is where his presence is going to be. After that, only the high priest goes in once a year on the Day of Atonement to see the mercy seat. Otherwise, the Ark was hidden from view. People didn't see it. Your average Israelite would never have seen the Ark of the Covenant, because even when it was moved, it was covered up, okay, in blue cloth. So your average person, your average Israelite would know that the Ark of the Covenant is there and the glory of God is there, but they would never have actually seen it, even if they were in the wanderings and it got moved around. They would see a box being carried on poles that's all covered in blue, but you would never actually see the Ark itself. Okay, so even on their part, when they had a physical representation of God's presence, they had to take it on faith, because nobody actually ever saw the Ark itself. Okay. Any questions on the Ark of the Covenant or anything from Michelle's study? I don't know if you guys have done the Ark yet or not, that you would like to add. Nope. All right. Have you guys done the Ark of the Covenant yet?
No.
Not yet. Okay. Okay. Great. Can someone read for me verses 23 to 30? This is the table of showbread. Okay, so this is called, we call it the table of showbread. And it holds, the very last verse there, 30, you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. Okay, so that was the purpose of this table, was to hold the bread of the presence. Okay, this bread represents God's presence and blessing Okay? His presence is beneficial and his presence provides bread. I mean, we've seen that already with the manna, right? And when they enter the promised land, God promises them, if you keep the law, if you keep my covenant, right, you will never run out of food. It will be a land flowing of milk and honey. I will send rain and you will have plenty. Okay? So it's very similar to the ark. It's 27 inches tall and it's made of wood and overlaid with gold. Okay, so this is just over 2 feet tall. So this is not a very big table either. These, the tabernacle furniture was not massive. Excuse me. Okay. Again, it's overlaid with gold, right? Because we are close to the glory of God. We are in the holy place, outside the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place. And the gold is going to reflect light, which represents God's glory. Okay. The rings are for the carrying poles, and there's a decorative molding. Okay, so very similar kind of language between the table of showbread and the Ark of the Covenant. Okay.
Can I interrupt a minute?
Yes.
In the Holy of Holies, you said that the gold reflected God's holiness. But was there was no light in the Holy of Holies?
Correct. Lampstand. Right. Right. Because God does not need light. But when the high priest would have gone in there. Okay. So the way the veil was constructed that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, it wasn't like a split curtain that was easy to open and you just go in the middle. It was like a solid piece connected to four or five poles. So the only way to get in was to actually move a pole and to go around it. Okay, so that would have let in some light. I mean, the priest obviously had to be able to see. It couldn't have been pitch black, right? And also, the priest had to fill the Holy of Holies with smoke from incense to guard himself from the glory of God's presence. So what that was exactly, did God fill it with light of his presence? I don't know, but there were a lot of precautions that the high priest had to make before he was even allowed in. And if it was dark, the gold itself just being the precious metal, right? Any light that did come in, the gold would reflect that. I mean, the priest obviously had to be able to see something to know what he was doing. But just the idea that he had to fill the Holy of Holies with smoke to guard himself from the glory of God's presence makes me think that there was some light from God himself. But that's a good question. I'm not entirely sure. Because you are right. There was no light source in the Holy of Holies. The only light source was in the holy place from the lampstand. Correct. Good question. Okay. Verse 24, you shall overlay it with pure, this table showbread again, overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it. Okay, so around the table, you shall make for it a rim of a handbreadth around it, and you shall make a gold border for a rim around it. Okay, so it sounds like there are two borders. There are two gold moldings. What exactly this looked like, we're not sure because we're not told. How decorative, you know, is it going to be? We're not sure, but it sounds like there's just two different moldings around the edge of the table to make it pretty and fancy. Okay, so what exactly that looked like, I don't know. The poles for carrying the table were most likely removable. There is no instruction that the poles have to stay in the table. Okay, this is still part of the tabernacle, but it does not have the same holiness, right, as the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant represents God's presence. This does not, I mean, it does in a way represent God's presence, but not in the same way that the Ark of the Covenant does. Okay. The rings were also higher up. It says you shall make four gold rings for it and put the rings on the four corners, which are on its 4 feet. So the rings were probably right under the top of the table, just to make it an easier way to carry it. Okay. So it's not like the entire table was above the poles. The poles were at the top of the table, would make it easier to carry. Okay. So the poles were also made of acacia wood and covered with gold, just like the ark. Okay, verse 29, you shall make its dishes, its pans, its jars, its bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. Okay, so over and over and over again, we see everything is of pure gold. Okay, because this is a holy place. This represents God, his glory. So he gets the best, which is pure gold. Verse 30, you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. Okay, this was the main food, was a special bread for God. Okay, this bread was always before God, right? It says at all times. There was never a time when the bread was not there. Okay, when the old bread was replaced, it was immediately replaced. And so it was always there, even when they moved the table. If we go to Numbers 4, can someone read me verse 7 through 8? Numbers 4, 7 through 8. Okay, so even when they moved it, okay, they cover up the table with a blue cloth, and then they put everything back on it, including the bread, and then cover that with scarlet material, and then the porpoise skin probably to, in case it rained while you're moving it, okay, to preserve it from the weather. So even while they were moving it, the bread of the presence was constantly there. If we go to Leviticus 25, can someone read for me Leviticus 24. Can someone read for me verse 5 through 9? Leviticus 24, 5 through 9.
Then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in two rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. You shall put frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day you shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. It is most holy to him from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever.
Okay, so it sounds like every Sabbath they would replace the bread, and then Aaron and his sons got to eat the old stuff. Okay, but it's always there. The bread of the presence is always there. Okay, and part of it symbolizes the table fellowship that Israel had with God as partners in covenant, right? They had a sacrifice. Before Moses goes up the mountain, part of that is peace offerings, which the worshipers would have eaten part of it. And then Moses, Nadab, Abihu, Aaron, and the 70 elders go up the mountain, and they have a covenant meal with God. Okay, so this part of the bread, it represents Israel is in covenant relationship. They share meals with God. Okay, and the meals are symbolic of the fellowship that they have with God. They have fellowship with God like no other nation does. Okay. Yeah. Any questions? Table of Showbread. Or anything you would like to add? Yeah, that I don't know. That's a great question. I would kind of think so. I mean, it was only there a week, which I guess is kind of a long time for bread to just sit out, right? But it was replaced every week, so it didn't get super old.
Still, yeah. Aaron and his sons got to eat the old stuff.
Yeah. Well, maybe God preserved it. I mean, with the manna, right? That they. Yeah, that they collected on Friday morning, right? Then lasted them all day Saturday as well. So God very well could have done that.
And my Bible teaches that it wasn't cute little loaves like we make today. I think it was kind of flat bread, wasn't it?
Right.
And they said in here it says you should put it in piles.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering if they had, instead of two rows, they would have had two piles.
Yeah. 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 Okay, I didn't hear the end of that. 12 what?
12 tribes of Israel. The bread represented the 12 tribes.
Yes, I think there were 12 loaves.
Yeah.
Which would then make sense. I think that's what it said in Leviticus, I believe. Let me go back there.
Yes, it says 12 cakes.
Yes, so there were 12 of them. Yep.
Were these leavened or unleavened? I don't recall if it mentioned.
I would assume, my commentary said, I think said yeasted, leavened bread.
Leavened?
Yeah. The unleavened, I mean, yeah, I don't know 100%, but yeah. Yeah, I'm not 100% sure on that. I can't say one way or another. I think my commentary said they were leavened, but I don't know how he would know that for sure. Mom, do you know? No? Okay.
Right. One thing that we can take from the table of showbread is that Christ is the bread of life.
Mm-hmm. Right.
He is our food.
Right. Right. I mean, and he even says that in communion, right? My body is the bread. Yep. Yep. Good. Anything else? Okay, can someone read for me the rest of the chapter, verse 31 to 40, the golden lampstand?
Shall be of one piece with it, and six branches shall go up out from its sides, three branches of the lampstand from its one side, and three branches of the lampstand from its other side. Three cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in the one branch, a bulb and a flower, and three cups shaped like almond blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower. So for six branches going up from the lampstand. And in the lampstand, four cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. And the bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it. And a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it. And a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it. For the six branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of one piece with it. All of it shall be one piece of hammered work of pure gold. Then you shall make its lamps seven in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it. And its snuffers and its trays shall be of pure gold, and it shall be made from a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain.
Okay. So, next is made a lampstand, and the light, right, is not for God. God does not need light. He is light. But his tabernacle needs light for the priests, okay, in the holy place, because that's where, I mean, really, most of their work is out in the courtyard, but when they go into the holy place to do their work there, they need light, okay? But this lampstand is far bigger than the lamps in anybody's tent or house, okay? Also, lamps burn olive oil at this time. And so the lampstand was also to always be lit. And so God is, in essence, promising to provide olives as well, for to provide olive oil. So we have bread and olives, bread of the presence, and then the olive oil for the lampstand. Bread and olives were the staples of agriculture, you know, wheat and olives, okay? So God is, in essence, saying, you know, when I am in covenant with you, I will provide all that you need. Okay? This lampstand stood on the floor, not on a table. And it was to be all of shaped gold and all joined together as one piece. Okay? No height is specified. And I found people who think it was anywhere from 3 feet to 6 feet tall. So there is the guy. So one author thought it was only about 3 to 4 feet tall. And his argument was, if you look down at verse 39, it says it shall be made from a talent of pure gold. A talent is only about 75 pounds. And because gold is really heavy, that really isn't that much gold. I mean, it's not a huge quantity of gold. And so he said it was probably made to be hollow in the center. So of these branches, they would just be hollow, gold around, but nothing in the middle. And then that way, he said it could be 3 to 4 feet tall. He said if it was pure solid gold all the way through, it'd only be about 2 feet tall. So I don't know. Yes, yes. Got a lot of gold from Egypt. Right, because they were slaves. They wouldn't have had any gold themselves. Right. Correct. Yeah. Yep, very true. Okay. Well, they would have had to melt gold and then hammered it into thin sheets to cover the ark and the table of showbread and all that kind of, so that, yes, they would have had to been melting and molding and shaping. And when it says it's all of one piece, it doesn't necessarily mean that they could have created the different pieces and then joined them all together so that the finished product is all one piece and you don't ever take it apart. Okay. Right. Probably not. Probably it was in small, much smaller pieces and people gave them, you know, and then they would melt it all together. Yes. Yeah.
I have a fun fact that Michelle had shared. They had donated 2,800 pounds of gold for the tabernacle.
Okay. Yeah. So that's a lot of gold. That's a lot of gold.
That's why I said they must have
Yep. Well, that's right. Well, God moved in the heart of the Egyptians to give them all their valuables. And then God uses it later, you know, to build his house. Okay. If you noticed, there is a lot of botanical descriptions about this lampstand. Okay. It has verse 1, bulbs and flowers, verse 31, 32, branches, okay? They're supposed to be almond blossoms. So people then say, because of all that this lampstand was possibly supposed to represent the tree of life, okay, from the Garden of Eden. Whether it does or not, I'm not 100% sure, but because the bulbs, flowers, branches, almond blossoms, it does refer back to Eden and the garden, okay? So part of the imagery is that Israel has the abiding, intimate, personal presence of God they had in Eden. Now, that relationship between God and man has been broken and is not exactly the same as it was in Eden, but that same God is there to dwell with Israel. And so there is much hope that they can eventually get back to that relationship with God. Bye. Verse 33, 3 cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in one branch, a bulb and a flower, and 3 cups shaped like almond branches. Blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower, so for the 6 branches. Okay, so cups at the top of the branches were shaped to hold the lamps. Yes, sorry.
Do you want me to walk you
Yes, please. Thank you. Sorry, Kyle's leaving. Okay, so cups were needed to hold the lamps with oil in them. The oil would not be put directly into the top of the lampstand and then lit with a wick. They probably would have put clay lamps in the cups, and then the oil in the clay lamps, and then the wick in that, and it would burn there, okay? The oil directly in the gold would have melted the gold, the heat from the burning fire, okay? Most likely. So the lampstand was made, but then you put individual little cups or individual little lamps, clay, probably clay lamps in there to hold the oil and the wick to burn with. Okay. Each branch had three cups shaped like almond blossoms to decorate it. And the trunk had four cups. If you look at verse 34, and in the lampstand, four cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flower, a bulb under the first pair of branches, a bulb under the second pair, a bulb under the third pair, and at the top, okay? So the idea is this lampstand was to look like a lovely golden tree with many flowers, okay? Our traditional, I mean, hopefully you have a picture in your head of what a menorah looks like. It's what they say the lampstand looks like. There are people that disagree and say it looked totally different. It looked more like a tree or a bush than a menorah does. But the menorah is what's been passed down through Jewish tradition, so I would kind of think that that would, might be closer to what it actually looked like. Okay. Verse 37, if I can find it. Then you shall make its lamps seven in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light in the space in front of it. Okay, so on the top of the six branches, there was a lamp, and then on top of the trunk in the middle, there was a lamp. So total of seven. Okay. What's interesting is that in Genesis 1, when God creates the sun, moon, and stars, if you remember, he does not name them the sun and the moon. He says God created a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night. Remember? And we said it was very important what God names and what God does not name. Okay. So that word for light is the Hebrew word me'orot. I have no idea if I said that right. Okay, M-E-O-R-O-T. And in the rest of the Pentateuch, this word is used only to describe the lights on this lampstand. Okay, so it's the same word from Genesis 1 of the greater light and the lesser light, the sun and the moon. And then that word is only then ever used to describe the lights on the lampstand. Okay, so they think, even early Jewish thought this, that the lampstand represents the sun, moon, and the five visible planets. Okay, with the naked eye, you can see Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. Okay, and so those are the seven great lights. The sun, the moon, and then the five planets that we can see. Okay, and in Genesis 1:14, it says that the heavenly lights were made for signs, for seasons, for days, for years. Okay, so that's why God created the sun, moon, stars. And if we think about it, God's whole cycle of time is divided up into seven. Okay, we have 7 days in a week, right, with the seventh day being Sabbath. Leviticus 16:29 says that the atonement, the day of atonement, is in the seventh month of the year. We've already learned that the seventh year, you were to be released from your slavery, right? You were supposed to work 6 years, and on the seventh, you were released. And then the year of Jubilee was the seventh of the seven-year cycles. It was the 50th year. Okay, so all of God's time and what he commands Israel to do is divided up into sevens. And we know that seven is the number of completion. And so it makes sense that this lampstand has a sevenfold division as well, seven lamps. And I don't want to read too much into it, but it's just interesting. What sold me was that the word God uses in Genesis 1 for creating the heavenly beings is the same word that God uses for the lampstand, the light, okay? And so the lampstand shows that God is in control of all of creation, all of the lights, the heavenly lights, okay? The lampstand also was to light up the holy place, and not the Holy of Holies, right? We've talked about that already. The light is for the priest. It's not for God. God doesn't need the light, okay? So that's to shed light in the space in front of it. If you look at verse 37, because the priests need it. And then again, as always, all the utensils needed for the lamp, the snuffers and the trays, those were all to be made out of pure gold as well. Because God's glory and God's light are reflected everywhere in the tabernacle. So if you went into the holy place, right, the table of showbread's gold, the golden lampstand is gold, altar of incense, which we don't hear about until later on. And then even in the Holy of Holies, if you were the high priest, that Ark of the Covenant was gold. Okay, so God's glory and light are reflected everywhere. Verse 40, again, see that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain. This is a repeat of chapter 25, verse 9. And we're going to see it repeated again and again. Okay, so again, Moses saw a pattern. This is only a short synopsis of what he saw, or probably even what he was told. We don't have all the details, but Moses did. And like everything else in the tabernacle, the lampstand was to be built to God's design. Okay? The tabernacle pointed to heaven, where God will truly dwell with his people forever. Right? And part of the point of the tabernacle was to point them to heaven, where they truly got to have fellowship with God, where everyone could enter into the Holy of Holies. Right? And this is why it's so significant that when Christ died, that the curtain tore. Right? Because now man had access into the Holy of Holies, because the final sacrifice had been paid, right? And even still, our sin hinders us from a full, complete relationship with Christ, right? Our sin can even harm that relationship, but there will come a day when there will be no more sin, and we can fully dwell with Christ and see him as he is. So that is the hope that the tabernacle is pointing to, that there will come a day, right? It's first pointing to Christ. There will come a day when the ultimate sacrifice is made. And then it's pointing forward even to heaven. There will come a day when we can have a perfect relationship with God. Questions? Chapter 25.
Can I ask about the lights?
Yes.
You said the, like, represents, because of the relationship to the Hebrew word, represents seven great lights, sun, moon, and the five planets. Could they not, I mean, I assume they could see lots and lots of other light stars in the sky.
Right, but those would have been the brightest. So if you, I mean, because the, like, Venus, you see it, it's a brighter star because it's closer to us than the other stars. So those were what they saw as the seven great lights of the sky.
Is that, I don't recall, is that actually in scripture?
No.
Or just something culturally?
No, culturally, correct.
Okay.
Yep.
Okay.
Yep.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. It's a great question, because I don't know. Adam's job was to name the animals. Right. And we talked about, when we studied Genesis 1, God didn't name them because they were going to be objects of worship, right? The nations very quickly started worshiping the sun, moon, and stars. So then it's significant that God does not even give them names, because he's like, they're nothing. They're just a created being. So I'm sure Adam and Eve had a word for the sun and the moon, but just in recorded scripture, God does not give them a name. So yeah, when that happened, I'm not sure. Yeah. Good question. I mean, just like we talked about the beginning of Exodus, when Pharaoh is not named, but the two midwives were named, right? It's not that Pharaoh didn't have a name. It's just God specifically does not name him, right? But then names the two midwives that stand up and say, we're not going to do this, right? So it's significant who God names and who he doesn't name, right? Good question. Anything else? Okay, yeah.
That's from our workbook.
So that's the lampstand.
Yeah.
Yep.
Really?
Yep.
And one thing that is neat, just light mm-hmm. gives us that direction and draws us to the Father. He's the one that gives us eternal light.
Mm-hmm.
So that's right. Neat for us to remember, you know, that what that lampstand is
right.
representing.
Yep, yep. He's also called the light of the world. Yep. Good. Good. Anything else? Right. 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 Yep.
And then, like, I think Austin was telling me how trying to get rid of it, everybody kept playing, like, hot potato with it.
Yeah. Nobody wanted it anymore. Cause, right. Well, because in that day, they believed if they conquered you in battle, their God conquered your God. You know, and Israel was foolish to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle in the first place. But God is showing the world that it doesn't matter if Israel is conquered. That does not mean that Yahweh is conquered.
And then I think it was also in that section where it was stressed that you were not supposed to touch it and that's why you had to carry it with a bullet.
Right. Yeah. Yep. Yep. And David had to learn that the hard way. Yep. Anything else? All right, I will pray and we will be done. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for this time. I thank you for the tabernacle. Lord, that you made a way to dwell with sinful man. Man, you are so holy and you are so glorious, Lord, and we really should have nothing to do with you. We only deserve condemnation and judgment. But through your wisdom and in your plan, you have provided the substitutionary atonement that we need so that we can be reconciled with you. Lord, that was your plan all the way back from before the foundations of the world. That was your plan you promised in Genesis 3. And Lord, all through the Old Testament, we're constantly looking for the seed, that one man that is going to fulfill all your promises, fulfill the tabernacle, fulfill everything, Lord. And we thank you that we can look back at Christ and know that he is that man that has fulfilled everything, the God-man who can be our mediator, our high priest, and intercede for us with God. And thank you that his work is finished and he can sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. Bless these ladies. Pray that they would have a good rest of their week. In Jesus' name, amen.